I love the sound of freedom, as you've just sung, and the sound of joy that is in your voice today. It is so good to see you, to be together, to worship. Those of you here who are here with me in the auditorium, those of you who are in our chapel service, welcome to you. Those of you online, and always those of you who are with us in our War and a Way of Life broadcast. We are so very grateful for the privilege of connecting with you, being in your home or wherever you may be today, and having the opportunity to speak with you. Let me just take care of two housekeeping things, if I can, quickly. First, let me remind you that this week we begin Operation Christmas Child Collection Week, and that'll be going on every day at the building formerly known as The Edge, soon to be opened as our Hope Mental Wellness Center. And so just be aware, you can drop off individually or you can bring your shoeboxes next Sunday, and we will do a collection on all four of our campuses in a larger fashion on that day. And then you may have noticed and may have been aware this morning that we took a page out of the University of Georgia football team's playbook, and that is we decided to pick things up a little bit and become a little more intentional and kind of change things around on the parking lot this morning, right? And some of you arrived to realize that there are some passages that are closed and some new directions that are given, but hey, we're counting on the ultimate end game of this to be a bigger win for us with getting crowds on and off of our campuses. So please just be patient, bear with us. We're going to get it where it becomes a pattern, but as you know, it's always hard to change patterns in life, and especially as it has to do with where we park and how we travel. And so we want to be able to do that. Speaking of cars and speaking of parking lots, at 7 a.m. in the morning, several years ago, at 7 a.m. in the morning, there was a lady who drove through a St. Petersburg, Florida Starbucks drive-thru. And when she did, she ordered her typical iced coffee. And after doing that, she asked to pay for the person behind her. What she did then was to start a chain reaction that some of you have probably heard of at one time or another. It's called paying it forward. And what that lady did at 7 a.m. that day set that off such that as the Starbucks employees kept count, there were a total of 378 cars that one after another paid for the person behind them. It went on for 11 straight hours until 6 p.m. What a moment that was, huh? Can you imagine what a happy day that was? Oh, somebody's already paid for your coffee. And then, you know, the next person did the same thing, and it went on and on. But we call it paying it forward. In fact, if I could give you a modern definition of what it means to pay it forward, it is simply this: in a world often characterized by hustle and self-interest, the concept of paying it forward offers a refreshing counter-narrative. It's a simple yet profound idea. When someone does something kind for you, instead of repaying them, you pass the kindness on to someone else. The ripple effect of goodwill can transform communities, uplift spirits, and foster a culture of empathy and generosity. This is also called serial reciprocity, or as I like to often refer to it, it is grateful and cheerful generosity. It's just allowing generosity to become what drives us and what impacts the lives of others around us. And I say all of this today because you are well aware that really and truly in our world, generosity, though it is often spoken of, is many times not easily practiced. In fact, the default mode of most all of us is a default of greed and of envy, a default of fear, of loss and selfishness. And as a result, we allow the things that we have to determine a lot about how we see our lives and how we rate the quality of our lives. One of the most challenging and misleading perspectives of life in our material world is that somehow my security, my identity, my serenity, or my peace is all based upon what I have and what I hold and what I can count. And knowing the significance of this for the human heart, Jesus spoke to this issue and gives us an incredible picture of what it looks like to live our lives in a manner in which we pay it forward. It's found in Luke chapter 12, so if you'll be finding Luke chapter 12, that's where we're going to go, and that's what we're going to do today. Few topics compare with the hot topic of money, possessions, and justice. And while Jesus was in the midst of Luke 12:1, meeting with a large crowd of people, people from everywhere had come to be around Jesus. They just wanted to get, quote, a piece of Jesus. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. They had heard these things. And Jesus was in a particular place, and he was teaching about spiritual hypocrisy. He was talking about how many people are religious only in ritual and ceremony, but not from the heart. There's not a sincerity of something that moves and changes their vision, their values, how they live their lives. And in the midst of Jesus talking about all of these things, suddenly there was an interruption, almost like a press conference. You know how when there's a press conference, somebody's shouting and somebody finally gets recognized. And in that moment, there was a moment when a voice rung out. And well, let's pick up our reading here. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all," what's the next word? Yeah, it's a hard word. It's got a lot of syllables. Can we say it together? What is the word? Covetousness. Take care, be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's the statement. Jesus didn't answer just the man's question about a conflict between he and his brother and inheritance, but instead Jesus took what was asked and he turned it into a larger, broader, global statement of truth that we need to hear and we need to understand today, and that is that life is not about the abundance of the things that we possess. Now, why in the world did someone shout at Jesus a personal matter about his inheritance? Well, the answer really is very simple in that rabbis in the ancient world were considered to be among the social class of people who were like judges, who were like arbiters. They would listen to problems and they would offer resolutions. But Jesus refuses to do that because instead Jesus wants to make a bigger point. And the point that he wants to make is that ultimately, there's an issue in life about what we do with what we have, what we get, what we gain, and whether or not we give. In fact, I want us to look at really beginning here in verse 13 and going all the way to the end of this chapter, which you're going to quickly realize it's a long chapter. But I want us to look at it and break it down in parts because there are some things here that are so practical and yet some things that are so relevant and important to where we're living and things that we're dealing with in our lives today. But let's just start with where Jesus starts. And he starts by making a very particular point by saying this. He says, "Look out, money will deceive you." Look out, money will deceive you. He responded to the request of this man for a payout from his brother in cash by talking about the fact that their real issue was not the cash, it was the heart, it was the covetousness. As long as the brothers were greedy, there would not be any satisfactory settlement for them. It may be said that covetousness is an unquenchable thirst for more without any measure of how much is enough. Covetousness is an unquenchable thirst for more without any measure of how much is enough. And all of us struggle with looking at the lives and the lifestyles of others, of seeing what people possess. We're obsessed with people that are successful and people who are popular and all of the notoriety of all the things that they have accumulated. And their accumulation, when we see it, can become very disorienting and can become a big distraction. Just think about the houses, the cars, the boats, the trips, all of the things that become the possessions of those who are prosperous in life. And it's so easy for us to allow the attraction and the accumulation of these things to become something that begins to impact us. And yet, as Jesus talks about this distraction, he says to them very clearly, he says, you can be walking in a particular direction, but if you're not looking at where you're going, you can trip over something. And one of the easiest things to trip over in life is material things, material accumulation, and ultimately the issue of the distraction and the deception of the pursuit of wealth. How do I know that? Well, he makes the statement, then he applies it. He makes the statement, he makes the point. He says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Then in verse 16, look at the next passage with me. He says, and he told them a parable. Jesus used this as a moment to teach, and this is what he said. He said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, what did God say to him? Say it again. Fool, this night your soul is to be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here Jesus cuts the line between a dispute between brothers, and he deals with the issue of the matters of our hearts and whether or not we are trying to accumulate for ourselves to have our own sense of identity, our own sense of security, our own sense of serenity, or whether or not we know what it is to be rich toward God. Yes, money will deceive you. And you need to realize how the impact of that deception can be on your life. Now, many people have heard this parable, and the thought is that this is Jesus teaching against prosperity. But let me make it very clear. Jesus did not provide a poverty theology or a prosperity theology. He provided a direction of stewardship and management that is to be done under the authority of God and from the heart of each person with every possession that they have. This was not Jesus telling a story that someone could not and should not make money. The Bible does not condemn business and profiting and any of those things. What the Bible condemns is the issue of the heart, the covetousness, the greed, the envy that so often gets under our skin. And most people measure life based on the consistency of the things that they possess. And yet, while this man accumulated wealth, his security could not be found in that wealth. In this story, the untold financial prosperity was met with an unseen personal tragedy. And what was that tragedy? Before he could finish counting all that he had accumulated, suddenly he died. His life was taken from him. And he had made the worst trade-off in all the world because he had traded his soul for his money. Life is not about stacking it up. Life is about living to keep paying it forward. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to this passage. Let's look at it carefully together. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. There's a deception. Into a snare. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then he says this, can you read it aloud with me? Let's read it aloud. What does it say beginning in verse 10? Hey, you're doing pretty good. I had to stop the first hour. They were so off kilter with each other, I couldn't get them in sync. But you did a good job. For the love of money. Listen to me carefully. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is this verse. Because most people quote it this way. The Bible says that money is the root of all evil. Is that what the Bible says? No. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Money is a neutral thing. The issue is the heart. And that's why it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. What's it about? It's the M-O-N-E-Y, what it's always about. Oh, it's not about the money. Oh, yes, it's about the money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There's so many things that we think money is going to buy and provide. But in the end, watch out. Money will deceive you. I was blessed to know and to have a friendship with Pat Williams, who was very involved in the establishment and the building of the Orlando Magic NBA basketball team. An amazing man, wrote a lot of books, just a great person. But Pat once wrote this, money can buy a house, but not a home. A bed, but not rest. Food, but not an appetite. Medicine, but not health. Information, but not wisdom. Thrills, but not joy. Associates, but not friends. Servants, but not loyalty. Flattery, but not respect. Watch out. Look out. Money will deceive you. Jesus then moves from making this very strong and very striking point here in this moment in the midst of this crowd. But then he begins to focus in a little more intently on his disciples. And then he says to them this, he says, look up. God cares for you. You don't need to be living your life, constantly living in the angst and anxiety of how much money you have. You see, this man had been deceived into believing that his money was what he needed to pay attention to. The disciples were concerned because they were afraid, not that they had too much money, but they didn't have enough money. I mean, they'd left their livelihoods. They had left their past. They had left their work. They were walking with Jesus. And they're kind of living thinking, what's all this coming to? What's this going to? And in the midst of that, they are worried and they are consumed with concerns about their physical, material care and well-being. How do I know that? Well, keep reading the Bible. That's how you find out. Go back again to Luke chapter 12 because we're right in this same passage of Scripture. The Bible tells us here that he looked at the disciples and he said to them in verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life or what you will eat, nor your body or what you're going to put on it. For life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add one single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? And then in verse 30, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows. Yes, the God who knows you cares for you. He knows that you need these things. And so here's Jesus' contrast. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these will be added to you. You put the Lord first in every part of your life, your finances, your faith, every part of your life is dependent upon your relationship with him. God knows what you need, and God is going to be sure that as you seek him first and his kingdom first, that he's going to meet the needs of your life. Worry is the destructive tendency of our hearts. And of all the areas in which anxiety is driving so much of the fear and uncertainty of our culture, let's make no bones about it. One of the greatest causes of anxiety in our world today has to do with money being at the root of our fear and our concern. It was Corrie ten Boom who said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It just empties today of its strength. And some of us are spending so much time worried about our tomorrows that we're not living in the strength day by day, living off of the daily bread that God provides and trusting God with all that is yet to come. Worry over money can become one of the greatest distractions to satisfaction in your life. And therefore, it's important for you and for me to learn that when the Bible talks to us about material possessions, it talks to us about life and about the physical well-being of life in several ways. It talks to us about work, it talks to us about stewardship, and it talks to us about God's care for us. Work, stewardship, and God's care for us. But when we say that your Father knows that you need these things, it does not mean when we speak of God's care that we are carefree in the sense of no responsibility to be concerned about what we should do every day to apply ourselves and to work. And it does not mean that we should be careless as if there is no issue to anything that we have or that we own. To the contrary, what Jesus is saying here is he's calling us to live responsible lives. When Jesus said, don't live with care, don't live with worry, he wasn't saying be a sluggard and just live your life being lazy and not caring about what you do. He was saying, no, live your life with responsibility and with dependency upon the God who provides for you. This is a part of a very significant conversation and instruction in the Bible. Did you know that the Bible is filled with a work theology? Not a works theology that you can somehow work your way to heaven, but the Bible clearly says that while we're here in inhabitants of planet Earth, part of God's plan and purpose for our life is to live out our lives as we work. I know we think of worship being spiritual and work being non-spiritual, but we don't get to compartmentalize our lives that way. Your work is a part of your worship to God, and it is also a part of the way in which God provides and allows you to be a part of the well-being of others. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in 2 Thessalonians. This church was very disturbed and distracted, and they were struggling because they were consumed with the fact that Jesus was coming again, and some of them were basically just detaching from life and just going and just waiting. They weren't doing anything productive, anything responsible. And so Paul wrote to the church, and listen to what he said in verse 6 of chapter 3. He said, now we command you, brothers, listen to that word, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this second time. Command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That is pretty straightforward instruction, isn't it? That every believer is to work. Every believer is to do what they do faithfully, diligently, quietly, and they are to do it as to the glory of God and to trust God to meet their needs. Work is a vital part of biblical theology. But we are living in a world today that is making a massive shift from the personal responsibility of work to the personal dependency upon the government. And this is a critical issue for us, and one that we cannot be silent about. Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the death of a man who had tremendous impact on my life, Dr. Adrian Rogers. I was 14 years old when he became pastor of the church that my family attended, and God used his forceful biblical instruction and his beautiful, fruitful life to have an impact on me. And I can just say today that I'm a part of the living legacy of his life of faith. It's hard for me to believe that it's been 20 years. But you know, even when the messenger dies, the message, if it's a message of truth, remains. And one of the greatest things that I ever heard Adrian Rogers say is this. He said, "You cannot legislate the poor into prosperity by legislating the wealthy out of prosperity. What one person receives without working for, another person must work for without receiving. The government cannot give to anybody anything that the government does not first take from somebody else. When half the people get the idea that they do not have to work because the other half is going to take care of them, and when the other half gets the idea that it does no good to work because somebody else is going to get away, or going to get what they work for, that, my dear friend, is the beginning of the end of a nation. You cannot multiply wealth by dividing it." That's powerful, isn't it? And it's a penetrating statement in the context of where we are and what is happening in our world today. All I'm saying to you is that when Jesus was telling his disciples, using the illustration of the rich man who indulged himself, but looking at their worries and anxiety, he wasn't saying to them, "Just don't care about any of this." He was calling them to a higher standard of living according to kingdom principles in their lives. And we must do this in this hour as well. Over the last few months in my life, I've been blessed to cultivate a new friendship with a marvelous, brilliant, and articulate man by the name of Virgil Walker. Virgil is going to come and speak at our Man-to-Man conference March 6th and 7th next year, and he's going to be an incredible voice to add to the to all of this. But just in the last few days, I read an article by Virgil about what's unfolding and what we've seen happening in the conversation and controversy surrounding the election of a new mayor in New York City. And in this post, this is what he said: "When socialism wins, why the church cannot be silent." He went on to say, "New York City just elected a socialist as its next mayor. Zoran Mandami trounced a fellow Democrat, the former governor of New York, by promising all sorts of free programs as a result of his election. Interestingly enough, and you'll be curious to know this, the New York financial 2025 year budget is $112.4 billion. And here's the kicker. That's larger than the entire statewide budgets of Oklahoma, Missouri, Kansas, Mississippi, Arkansas, and Iowa combined. He went on to say this. He said that as the mayor-elect prepares to govern the largest city with a budget bigger than the entire state's, the church has to face an urgent question. Will we recognize the spirit of Pharaoh when it wears the mask of progress? This isn't just New York's future, it's a preview of what's coming to your city next. And then he went on to say this. He said, as he stood and as he spoke, promising in the moment of his election, universal childcare, city-run grocery stores, fare-free buses, and all sorts of free programs, he said, we must all recognize this. Now listen carefully. It sounds compassionate, but the Bible calls it slavery. They believed that they had just elected compassion, but in truth, they had crowned control. They call it progress, but it's the oldest lie in politics. Trade your freedom for our care, and we'll decide what you deserve. Mandami's campaign sounded like a sermon on kindness. City-run grocery stores, rent-free housing, free childcare, free buses. But behind every, quote, free promise stands someone forced to pay, and behind every vote for dependency hides the slow erosion of freedom. Socialism always presents itself as compassion. But socialism isn't charity, it's coercion. Scripture commands voluntary generosity within the church, not state-imposed redistribution. When government becomes God, freedom dies and dependence becomes the new devotion. What's wrong with socialism? It presents government rather than God as the solution to the human predicament. By the way, I preached this sermon and read that quote in the first service. I had a beautiful young lady, a young wife, come up to me. She said, "Pastor, I just want you to know I'm a Cuban national." And she said, "I hope you'll keep preaching and telling people what they need to understand about the corruption and the destruction that comes when government controls everything you own." Just minutes ago, someone said that to me. And I'm here to say to you today that it is important for us to recognize that socialism is a system of values, not promises, values. And those values will destroy the freedom that is at the core of what has ultimately made our nation great. And therefore, I say to you today, let's be sure we remember this. It's God, not government. It's all about who God is. And if you are living your life and running the economy of your family and your business without any real thoughts about what God has to say or what God intends, then you are living like an atheist. Because the fact of the matter is, God has entrusted things to you, and you are to use the things that He's given you in order to remind you of your dependence upon Him, rather than to let anxiety and angst deform you into thinking that it's all about you. Third thing. First, let's look out because money will deceive us. Second, let's look up because God cares for us. Third, let's look ahead. Why? Because heaven awaits you. There's more to life than just this life. And what we do here physically, materially, and monetarily has something to do with the next life. How do I know that? Look again at the scripture. Look at chapter 12 and verse 31. Luke 12 and verse 31. What does Jesus continue to say here? We've read that 31st verse, but let's pick it up again, for it says, "Instead, seek His kingdom," God's kingdom, "and these things will be added to you." Then He says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is," what's the rest of it? It's where your heart is. And reason that Jesus took on this whole issue in the big crowd that day had everything to do not with a dispute about an inheritance, but about the condition of the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said, you don't need to live trying to stuff old money bags and hoard everything you can get and hold on to. No, you need instead, just like new wine in new wineskins, you need to keep having new money in a new money bag because you keep giving it away, giving it away, giving it away, giving it away. That's the idea here. And He's saying, heaven awaits you. Therefore, the greatest order of business for every Christian is to live with a pay it forward mentality. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We were there in that passage a moment ago, but let me go back and pick up what he says in 1 Timothy 6:17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but where? On God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." And then look at verse 19, "thus storing up treasure." Literally, you could say that, thus paying it forward, paying the investment forward for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. When Paul writing to the rich, those who are, "I'm not rich, so that doesn't apply." Now, where did you get that idea? Let's talk about Operation Christmas Child. Filling shoeboxes with little things that we send to children around the world. Have you seen those videos? Do you see how those children live? Do you see what those churches look like? I just say, look at that, look at you, and I'm just here to tell you, you're rich. You're rich. Oh, you're not rich like the screen I put up earlier. Or maybe you are, and if you are, please set an appointment with me this week. I'd like, no, I'm just, I was just going to help you to pay it forward. That's all. That, you know, I'm interested in that moment. But no, listen, we're not doing this so we can put trinkets in a box and send them to children just because they're needy. We're using material things that we have to fill boxes so that those boxes can carry the message of the love of Christ to a child who needs to know that God cares about them and that heaven awaits. So be sure you don't leave any empty boxes around, okay? Let's be sure that we fill those up and that we do that because we are paying it forward globally, even as we need to be paying it forward locally in what we do and how we do what we do. God's economic plan for you and for me invites and instructs faithful service and good stewardship. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul wrote this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, what is the first day of every week? Sunday, the Lord's Day. Each of you is to put something aside. Oh, and look at that phrase, and store it up. Put something aside to pay it forward. Put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. And the curious thing about that passage is that there's another passage in the Old Testament written by the Italian prophet Malachi, that says this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. Is your life consisting of the things you possess and that's the measure? Or are you living with dependence and trust and willingness to let God have everything that you have because it's all come from his hand anyway? That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so that brings us to the last part, and that is to look around because others need you. Look around because others need you. Listen to how Jesus wraps this up down in the latter part of Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 41 and following. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us, meaning the disciples, or for everybody? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Who's a faithful? Who's a wise manager? And then he goes down and ends it with this down in verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. To whom much is given, much is required. The message says it this way. Great gifts mean great responsibilities. Greater gifts, greater responsibilities. Listen to Luke 6, verse 8. What did Jesus say there on this same subject? Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will it be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. I want to make it very clear today. I do not believe in the redistribution of wealth. That's Robin Hood theology. But I absolutely and firmly believe in the distribution of it. That's Jesus' theology. And Jesus has called me and called you and called us to be faithful and generous and sacrificial in the management of what he gives us and with the distribution of profit from everything that he provides. Now, I want you to just take a moment today. I'm almost to the end, sort of. But I want you to just take a minute. I want you to look around. I want you to look around at the buildings that are on this campus, the classrooms, the parking lots, all the pieces that put together this house of worship where we gather. And I want you to recognize that there are people who got to this window before you did many, many years ago. And they would never know your name, and they would never know anything about who you are or what you are in life. But they gave generously, sacrificially, with vision and with a sense of heavenly value, such that God's work would be expanded in and on this place. And you and I are the beneficiaries of the fact that somebody else paid it forward. Some of you have been a part of helping us to pay forward so that we could establish campuses and other locations, and God has expanded our ministries in ways we could have never imagined. But it's always happened for one reason: people were willing to pay it forward. And if I go back to that drive-through window in St. Petersburg where that pay it forward chain began that morning at 7 o'clock, do you know why it ended at 6 o'clock that night? A lady came through and ordered a coffee, and when she was told that it was paid for, she insisted on paying for herself. And so she paid the money for her coffee and drove away. The barista who was there said, "I don't think she understood what this was about." And can I say that as a pastor, that may be my greatest fear today, is that there are people here who don't understand what this is about. So much of who we are, what we have, and what we're doing locally, nationally, globally, is because we've had an unbroken chain of people who have been paying it forward. But all it takes is one person who says, "No, I'm going to pay it back. I'm not going to pay it forward." First and foremost, you can't pay it back. And secondly, payback is nothing more than guilt. How many times have you given somebody something and they say, "Oh, I'll pay you back"? You're like, "I don't want you to pay me back. I just want you to say thank you. I just want you to take it and be grateful for it." Because that's the heart of generosity. And that's the heart of what is here in this passage. William Ward said, "The more generous we are, the more joyous we become." Next week, we're going to adopt a budget for the upcoming year for our church. And my question to you is, when that moment comes, are you going to look at it as some sort of an organizational, perfunctory thing that we do, or is it going to be a place of personal evaluation and commitment to say, "I'm going to be a part of continuing the unbroken chain of paying it forward"? So let me give you just a few quick tangibles before we walk away today. I told you I'm almost finished. I'll go through them quickly. How can I pay it forward? Number one, recognize everything you receive includes a blessing you can share. Recognize that everything you receive includes a blessing that you can share. Giving is never measured by the amount of the gift, but the attitude of the heart. Just ask a little boy who gave Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a widow who gave her mites. The Lord took it and blessed it and did things that could have never been imagined. Secondly, remember, nothing you possess will be carried out with you. Remember, nothing you possess will be carried out with you. I've said it before, but I haven't seen it until recently. Someone posted this. I thought you would enjoy this picture, because we all have to remember it doesn't end like this. This is not how it ends. No U-Hauls behind hearses, and if they are, they're just going to be junk to go in the grave. Because in a moment, every possession you have transfers. Someone, somewhere, somehow. It's not yours. It's been entrusted to you. And the question is, do you see it as a trust from God, or do you see it as a U-Haul that you think you're going to carry around? And then number three, or excuse me, let me add this. I love this quote by Ben Carson. Dr. Ben Carson said, "Happiness doesn't result from what we get, but what we give." And the third thing is this: realize whether having much or little, we must hold everything loosely and give freely. Chuck Swindoll said, "Everything you have belongs to God. He owns it all. If you maintain that perspective, then your grip automatically loosens. God doesn't care how much you have, whether it's a lot or a little. He simply wants our unquestioned devotion to Him above all, and for you to use what He has given you for His kingdom." Why? Because where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And God wants our treasure to be given. Not out of guilt to pay back, but out of gratitude to keep paying it forward. I have one final quote from Virgil Walker, but it's so important, I just need to share it with you. He said, "The church must model a better economy, one built on work, stewardship, family, and voluntary generosity rooted in the gospel. This is not optional. This is our calling. Civil government has a biblical role to punish evil and uphold justice, but it cannot love your neighbor, discipline your children, or replace the community God designed the church to be. God established distinct spheres of authority, family, church, and state, each with its own jurisdiction under his law. This is the doctrine of sphere sovereignty, and it's not some arcane theological concept. It's the foundation of human freedom. When one sphere encroaches on another, tyranny follows. When the state assumes the roles of family and church, it doesn't just fail at those tasks. It enslaves the people it claims to serve. Freedom flourishes when charity is personal, when communities care for their own, when dependence on God replaces dependence on government. The gospel, not government, is the only power that frees men from envy and bondage. And until hearts are changed, no budget can fix what sin has broken." Sin is at the root of all human corruption. Sin that produces selfishness and all the things that go with that. And the only one who can change and break the power of sin is Jesus. Because I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but when Jesus went to the cross, he paid a full, final, complete debt for sin. Therefore, Jesus paid it forward. And all that you and I get to do is just to receive or reject the blessing. It's paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left his crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. You can't absolve your sins. You can't free yourself, but Jesus has done it. And because of what Jesus has done, the debt is paid in full and the freedom has been paid forward. But the question is, have you ever received what Christ has done for you? Because all of the Christian life is not about being guilty about what you ought to do. The whole of the Christian life is just being grateful for every day you live and get to do what you do for the glory of God and with a generous heart because of what grace has done for you. Lord, help us today to not be trapped in the deception of this world, not in its prosperity, and not, Lord, in a mentality of poverty, but God, that we would see our sense of responsibility to be stewards, to be faithful to you, to be generous to others, to, Lord, be thankful for what you do provide for us, and, Lord, to live our lives distinctively in a world that is overshadowed with darkness and deceit, that we may be the children of light. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that this might be that time and place and moment where they would realize that their life doesn't consist of what they possess, but who possesses them. And I pray that someone today would give their heart, their life to Jesus, and would surrender to him, and would allow their life, by your grace, to become, Lord, a trophy of grace in the days to come. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to relieve our anxieties and our worries over money, and that we would focus more, Lord, on responsibility and generosity than on accumulation and speculation about life. And so, Lord, I just bring this to you, this moment, this message, and trust you to use this time in our lives to shape us into the formation of the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.